If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to James chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 14 through 26. It is also printed on page 9 in your bulletin. Page 9, James 2, 14 through 26. If you're willing and able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And as I read, I will remind you, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God does indeed stand forever. Let us hear the Word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You may be seated. Well, I read that passage and I think, wow. What are we to make of this passage this morning? This is going to be exciting. It's going to be hard work, but it's going to be exciting. And what a privilege and joy it is to read and study and preach God's Word each week. I thank you for giving me that privilege, and I thank you for your prayers for me throughout the week as I seek to prepare the sermon each week. And I do think that as you pray throughout the week, one of the fruits of that will be you will get a better sermon. And then on your end, as we encourage you to do throughout the week, to pray yourselves and to read the passage ahead of time, I think as you do that, the result of that will be fruit in your life. You will receive the sermon in a better way. So what a joy and privilege it is for us to be here this morning. We do have some hard work to do this morning with this passage. My friend Lenny Marsh from Westminster, he's the first one I heard use this phrase. He referred to the work of worship. And that's what we have to do this morning, the work of worship. But it will be well worth it. God is glorious, and he is worth any effort that we give to listen, to focus, to pay attention, that we might know God as he is, and so that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. So it will be exciting. It's going to be so exciting and so much work that it's going to take us 2 weeks to make it through this passage. Unless you want an hour-long sermon, we could do that as well. But when I first started our study through the book of James, one of the questions I asked is, why study James? One of the answers to that question was to help us see the relationship between faith and works. And the passage I just read at the end of chapter 2 is the central passage in the letter of James that helps us understand that relationship between faith and works. But as we read that passage, at first glance, it can seem very challenging. It can sound very confusing. Especially because it seems as if what James says here contradicts what Paul would say in Romans or in Galatians. Or at least it sounds that way to our ears. I want to read for you one of the things that Paul says from Romans chapter 3, verse 28. This is what Paul writes there under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit that inspired James to write his letter. Romans 3, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Let me read it again. Listen carefully. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." James chapter 2, which I just read. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, what are they saying? What does that mean? I hope that as we study this passage this morning, you will see that James and Paul are not contradicting each other, but instead they are actually complementing one another. They are answering different objections, and they both indeed believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But first, listen again to James 2:24, which sounds very different. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So what is your reaction to that statement? We've mentioned Martin Luther several times here. He wasn't a perfect man. Obviously, none of us are. But the Lord did use him at an important time in the life of the church. And he firmly believed, as we do and as we preach, in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He said that's not just one among many doctrines of the church, but it is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. So he saw it as essential. When he studied the book of James, perhaps thinking of this passage, one of the things that he said about James was this: "I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove." Now, there's some context to that we maybe need to know, but you get the thought there that he had some struggle on first reading this passage. I gathered my family together this week, and I asked them to pray for me as I was studying this passage. I said it's a little more difficult passage at first reading than some others, and they were asking why, and so I read James 2:24. "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And my daughter Molly said, "Scandalous." I said, "Molly, you just gave me a sermon illustration." But that should be our reaction, like a Martin Luther or like my daughter Molly, if we think that James is saying that we are made right with God by what we do. If we think that James is saying that we earn our salvation, then that would be a right reaction. But that is not what James is saying. And we will begin to understand why this morning. But even as we think about that, it's a good time for me to remind you, and I think this reminds us, of two very important principles that we need to practice when we read the Scriptures, when we study the Bible, to help us understand what the Bible is saying. The first one is this: context is king. Context is so important. We need to pay attention to the surrounding paragraphs, what comes before it, what comes after it? What words is the author using? What's his flow of argument? What kind of writing is it? Context is essential to a proper understanding of the Scriptures. I once heard this phrase, I may have shared it with you before, but a text without a context is a con. And so if we take James 2:24 and we take it out of the letter and just, you know, put it on a card and put it up on our mirror or something like that, without any context, we probably won't understand it the way it's intended to be understood. So context is king, but then also secondly, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. And what does that mean? That basically means that if you come to a portion of Scripture that is more difficult to understand, harder to grasp, we look to other places in the Scripture that might speak to the same issue. And if they are simpler, more easy to understand, we use those to help us understand the more difficult portions. Or if there's a portion of Scripture that's not that seems to contradict another one, like we have here with James and Paul, we look to other places of Scripture that might address that issue more often or more clearly, and that helps us understand. So context, and we interpret Scripture with Scripture. To understand the relationship between faith and works, we must understand the context. Paul and James were writing with very different purposes in mind. They were making different points in their writing. Paul and James are combating different opponents while fighting back to back. So I think that's a good way to picture it in your mind. Note, Paul and James are not fighting against each other, but it's as if they're standing back to back, fighting opponents of the gospel, but different opponents of the gospel. So Paul is combating the attempt to base salvation on human works. That's the battle he's facing. Some refer to that as legalism. James, on the other hand, is combating the attitude that dismisses works as unnecessary for Christians. So on the one hand, Paul's fighting and he's saying, no, you are not saved by what you do. And James, with his back to Paul, his brother who's fighting that battle, he's saying, no, you do not have saving faith if that faith does not impact what you do. So Paul is addressing how we get in the family of God, and James is addressing how we show that we are in the family of God. There's some context to help us understand it. But also we must define and understand our terms, some of the words that are used. So three key words here: justification, faith, and works. First of all, justification. There are two ways in which that word, that term, can be used in the Scriptures. The first way refers to a judicial declaration. You think of a courtroom scene. And it refers to an acquittal, or a declaration that a person is to be regarded as righteous. That kind of justification, where someone is declared to be righteous, counted to be righteous, that happens through faith alone, on the basis of what Jesus Christ alone has done. And so when we talk about justification in this way, we are answering the great religious question that every human being must answer. How are guilty sinners received into the favor of a holy God? Or perhaps more simply, how are we made right with God? That is the question that every person must answer. And the Bible, when we open up the pages of the Bible, this book from God teaches us what is true. It helps us deal with reality, life as it really is. It shows us the truth about ourselves. It shows us the truth about God and who He is. It shows us the truth about how we are to relate to God. And so when we open the pages of the Scriptures, we learn that our sins have made a separation between us and our God. We learn that our works cannot bridge that gap, cannot fix that problem. The Bible says that it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So every person here right now, you yourself, every person you know, every person that has ever been born will face God's judgment. And since all human beings have failed to do what God's holy law requires, we saw this last week, Andy's sermon on the first section of James chapter 2. James 2, it says, if you fail in one point of the law, you are accountable for all of it. So since we have failed to obey God's holy law as He requires, we are, by nature, justly subject to condemnation and death. And Paul talks about this in Romans. No one is righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul observes that no one can be justified, that is, declared righteous in God's court on the basis of what they do, because we've all tried it and we've all failed. We missed our chance. We could not do it. So Romans 3, 19 through 21 says this: now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So it's very clear. We cannot be declared righteous in God's sight. We cannot be made right with God by what we do. But if it's not by what we do, then how? In our bulletin this week, on the inside front cover, as part of the reflection, the quotes and sayings we put in there each week, we've included question 33 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question is this: what is justification? And it's referring to that first sense of justification, being declared righteous. The answer is this: it's very helpful. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. By faith alone and what Christ alone has done, our sins can be forgiven, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. This is what we often refer to as the Great Exchange. And it's summarized so beautifully and so simply in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we're told that for our sake, God made Jesus, for our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So through Christ alone, our sin can be forgiven. Through Christ alone, we can be counted righteous. This is what Paul emphasizes in his writings. When he refers to justification, this is how Paul uses that term. Now, James, on the other hand, is using the term justify or justification in a different way, in the sense of vindication before people. This is a public presentation of a person as being righteous. And we can understand this concept, at least, as we think about our lives. Almost all of us, at some point in our lives, you know, you need somebody to provide some service for you. You need a mechanic, a dentist, a plumber, a home improvement guy, somebody, and you don't know who's good, who's trustworthy, and so you ask somebody else for a recommendation. We can kind of understand that concept. So, for example, if you need a car, Dick Meredith is your man. Right? He will take good care of you. He's a man of integrity. He works hard. He'll find you a good deal, a good vehicle, and then he will work with you through that process. So you can trust my word, and I might say that about him, but then how do you know that's actually true until you actually need a car, and then you have your own experience with Dick, and you say to me, "You're right, Troy. Everything you said is true. Now I know it, not just by taking your word for it by faith, but I've seen that he's been vindicated, he's been justified in what you say about him." So we understand that concept, and we've probably experienced it in many ways. A person publicly presented or vindicated as righteous, not on the basis of faith alone, but on the basis of a life of obedience, which shows that the person's professed faith is indeed real. So it's a key distinction. Paul is talking about how we are declared righteous by God through faith alone and Christ alone. James is talking about how we demonstrate our righteousness before others. Now the second term, faith. What is faith? James uses the word faith in two very different ways. First, faith is a living, saving, real, genuine, sincere faith. Verse 22. In our passage, James chapter 2, you can see James referring to faith in this way when he says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So he's using faith in that way. Full-orbed trust in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of faith James is referring to in verse 22. That full-orbed trust in Christ, a receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. But second, James uses the word faith to refer to a dead faith, a false faith, a useless faith that somebody says he has. Three times in this passage, James will refer to faith in that way. So basically, he's saying that you can claim to have faith even if you do not. Two different kinds, two different ways of referring to faith. And then finally, the third word I want to touch on is works. And again, James does not use the word works in the same way that Paul does. When Paul uses works, he's often talking about the works of the law, such as circumcision. This idea of keeping God's law or obeying God's law in order to be saved. And Paul will adamantly deny the necessity for any of those what we might call pre-conversion works, things that you must do to obey God or to clean up your life, and in any sense, before you can come to know Christ and be a Christian. Those works of the law. Paul says we're not saved by those works of the law. But James, on the other hand, is emphasizing the absolute necessity of post-conversion works. And notice the distinction, the difference. So Paul's talking about those works of the law that would be before we're actually born again and have new life in Christ. And James is talking about the works of love that happen after somebody has been born again, has been given new life. There's an absolute necessity that these works of love will follow that transformation, that new life. So James is not talking about works of the law, but works of love, our faith in action. And we've begun to see him flesh that out a little bit. Last week, show no partiality. The end of James chapter 1, which we'll come back to, caring for widows and orphans in their distress. Caring for people in need, being humble. James is beginning to help us understand this. So now we want to go back to those two passages, and then we'll dive in a little bit to James 2 this morning. But remember, Paul, Romans 3:28. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is what he's saying. We know that no one is justified. No one is declared righteous by God. We hold that one is justified. Excuse me, make sure we're clear here. We hold that one is justified, declared righteous by faith. What is that faith? That is the full-orbed trust in Christ, receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness alone, apart from works of the law, apart from the things that we would do to try to earn God's favor, whatever that may be. And then James says in James 2:24, you see that a person is justified or shown to be righteous by works. He's talking about works of love, not works of the law, things that they do after they are already saved, and not by faith alone. What kind of faith? A dead faith, a useless faith, a faith that is not real, a faith that somebody might just claim they have. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of understanding of what's going on here in James chapter 2. Paul and James do not contradict each other. They complement one another. They're on the same team. They're fighting back to back. Now, what is James specifically teaching us in this passage before us today? A lot of people will read this passage and they will say that James is focusing on works. But James is actually teaching us more about faith than he is about works here. He's teaching us about the nature of true saving faith. And here's his main point. We'll introduce it today. We'll come back to it again next week. True faith always expresses itself in a life of love. That's what James wants us to see. True faith always expresses itself in a life of love. Or if you want to think of it negatively, faith that does not express itself in a life of love is dead, useless, dead. He repeats that three times in this passage. Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. So true faith always expresses itself in a life of love. There are three sections here at the end of chapter 2. And we'll look at each one, Lord willing, today, the first one, and next week, the last two. So the first section is verses 14 through 17. And here we see that a professed faith without practical love is no faith at all. A professed faith without practical love is no good at all. A professed faith without practical love is indeed dead. James begins this section with the key question of the passage, verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now notice, James is not talking about actual faith here. He says, if someone says he has faith. So James is talking about that second kind of faith, the kind of faith that somebody says he has, a professed faith, but it's a professed faith that comes from someone who does not have works of love. And so James is going to answer this question. Can that kind of faith save you? A professed faith without practical love, can it save you? And in the Greek language, which James wrote this in, there is a way to ask a question so that your reader knows you anticipate a negative answer. And that is how James has asked this question. So the answer is no. They know already the answer is no before they read his reasons, by the way he asked the question. He's saying, faith without works will save no one. And then James gives an illustration to make this point clear. As Andy said last week, preachers love it when the Bible gives you the illustrations right there and we don't have to dig them up on our own. And James does this over and over and over again. So we want to look at what he says. Verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And remember, James is writing to believers. And so he gives us this illustration. He says, if you have a brother or sister in Christ, so imagine if one of your fellow members from Proclamation came to you, and they are in need, a fellow Christian, poorly clothed, lacking in daily food. If somebody comes to you, and they are nearly freezing to death, nearly starving to death, and you pronounce a blessing on them. Maybe you even pray for them, but you don't give them what they need. What good is that? How does that help them? If you say, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, that was a common way of ending a conversation in that day. I'm sure some of us have done this at times. You're having a conversation with somebody, they're expressing a need, and you'll say, I'll pray for you. And it can be a sincere desire, and maybe you will pray for them. But it kind of is an ending of the conversation as you then part your way. So that's kind of what's happening here. Go in peace, be warmed and filled, a common way of ending the conversation. It wasn't a bad thing to say, it was a good thing to say. It was a form of prayer, a form of a benediction, but the problem was they might be actually praying that God meets the needs of the people. That's the good part. The bad part is they refuse to see that the way God wants to meet the needs of the people is through them. And we've talked about this before. Now, we are often the means. God's people are the means that he often provides the answers to his prayer. So this person refuses to acknowledge that, refuses to sacrifice or help in any way. There might be that correct trust in God as provider, correct theology, God is the provider, but there is a refusal to recognize that their involvement in the process is the very means that God wants to use to meet those needs. So they understand the needs. These are basic needs. We understand them. The necessities of daily life, food and clothing. We need that every day. The person who says he has faith, understands the needs, but then there's this extreme contrast between what they say and what they will not do. So it's as if they are saying, I'll pray for you. God will take care of you. And they're actually using their professed religion to excuse their inaction. They have this pious attitude. Well, I'll pray for you. God will take care of you. But it's just a cover-up for their refusal to get involved and actually loving the person. Works of love. The person who professes to have faith has the means to provide for the brother or sister in need, but does not take care of those physical needs despite all the spoken good wishes they may give. The person who professes to have faith may have good intentions here, but they are not acting on those good intentions. And you may have heard that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. This is James is reminding us of this. These people are loving in word and in talk, but not in deed and in truth. And James condemns this kind of faith. In no uncertain terms, he says, what good is that? That kind of faith by itself, if it does not have works of love, is dead. So what we see from James is that true faith will indeed meet the clear and the present needs of brothers and sisters, before then. False faith will greet the needy brother, perhaps with a warm welcome and words of love, warm wishes, but no action. And so, beloved, if you are not growing in love for God's people, if you are not willing to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters in practical ways, to meet real needs, then the faith that you say you have is no good. It is dead. It is not the kind of faith that truly unites you to the risen Christ. A real faith, a living faith, a saving faith will produce godly works of love. Love for God and love for neighbor. Now let me be clear here. It's important that we are clear in what James is saying. He is not saying that we have to add works to our faith in order to make it alive. That is not what James is saying. Pastor Greg Gilbert says that's like saying you tape a plant to a seed to make the seed alive. We realize how ridiculous that would be. No, but just as a living seed will produce a living plant, so living faith will produce practical deeds of love. And just as a seed that does not produce a plant is dead, so professed faith without practical love is dead. Now listen, my aim this morning is certainly not to drive you to despair or to discourage you. My aim is to drive you to the cross of Jesus Christ, to encourage you to behold your Savior and to rest and receive Him alone. So as you hear what James says, you may be thinking, well, I'm not a loving person. There are times, and maybe many times, maybe almost all the time, where I do not meet the needs of others. I'm selfish. I only think about myself. And the conclusion may be, I must not be saved. And that may be true. That may be the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, revealing to you that your professed faith is not indeed a genuine faith. If that is you, and if that is true, I would urge you to run to the cross and to see the Savior dying for you after He lived the life of love for you that you could not live to earn His love or His salvation. To run to the cross and see that Jesus alone can save you. Jesus alone can grant you new life. He alone can make you into a loving person as you behold His glory. So if that is you, run to Christ. But I also don't want you thinking the opposite. You know, maybe you're thinking in your mind, oh, yeah, this is good news. You know, I give to the food bank. I take meals to people. I help people in need. I must be saved. But also, if that is what you are thinking, remember, your works do not save you. They may be a sign that you are saved, fruit of your faith, but they are not the grounds of your salvation. And so I would urge you also, run to Christ. Trust in Christ alone. Look to Christ alone. He lived for you. He died for you. He was raised for you. Because you cannot perfectly obey the law to earn your salvation. Only Jesus can grant you new life. And only Jesus can make you into a truly loving, God-glorifying person. Now, I thought of giving this sermon the title, Why the Sinner's Prayer Cannot Save You. Maybe be a little provocative for once. Why the sinner's prayer cannot save you. Some of you might be familiar with the sinner's prayer. If you're not, this is a short prayer that is often included in little pamphlets that might include an explanation of the gospel Or if you ever go to an evangelism crusade, maybe think of the days of Billy Graham and they're proclaiming the gospel and they ask if you want to come forward, and maybe you go and meet with somebody and they might lead you through a prayer. They might say, repeat after me. They might have it written down for you. People talk about this in terms of asking Jesus into our heart, those kinds of things. And there's value to that. But the prayer itself cannot save you. When I was a kid growing up in Michigan, I don't know, maybe third grade or so, my best friend was from a Catholic family and great family, dear people. But I remember there was a backyard Bible club just down the road from my house. And I invited my friend to come with me. And he came with me in the middle of the week. And the teacher was sharing the gospel and got to that point where she asked, you know, is there anybody here who has not trusted in Christ, has not prayed this prayer? And my friend kind of raised his hand. He hadn't done it. And he looked over at me like, aren't you going to come? And I said, oh, I've done that. I'm good, you know. But he went. And I was so excited that my friend had gone, had come. And I thought, he's a Christian now. And I was so excited. It's like, tomorrow I got to bring his whole family with him. Maybe they'll all go for it. And sadly, that friend of mine, I think today, is an atheist today. That prayer alone will save no one. Now, let me be clear. You cannot be saved without a profession of faith. Paul says in Romans 10 that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And we accept people into membership here at Proclamation on the basis of your profession of faith. So you want to become a member, we want to hear you tell us about your faith in Jesus Christ. And hopefully we know you enough that we have seen the fruit of that faith in your life. But you can fool us, right? You can make a profession of faith without truly being saved. And so my point is this, you cannot say you are saved simply because at some point in your life you said the sinner's prayer. Just like you cannot say that you are saved because at some point in your life you were baptized. Or just like you cannot say that you are saved just because you are a member of a church. That is not the basis or the foundation of your salvation. Yes, we do value profession of faith. It is important. It is meaningful. But it is not primary. Now listen, this is what James teaches us. This is what the Word of God teaches us. What is primary in your saving faith is not what you have done. It's not even what you believe. Important, but not primary. What is primary in your saving faith is what God has done, what He is doing, and what He will do in your life. Amen? Amen. And that is great news for us. And it's what James teaches us in James 1. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Beloved, your salvation is about what God has done, what He is doing, what He will complete. Yes, we do need to be forgiven of our sins. But beloved, we don't only need forgiveness of our sin. We don't only need rescue from the wrath of God. We need to be saved from ourselves, from our own depravity. Apart from Christ, we are slaves of sin. We are impotent to change our nature. We have no power to make ourselves into the truly God-loving, people-loving people that God designs us and desires us to be. Our desires, our wills are in bondage to sin apart from Christ. And so we need a Savior who not only can forgive us, but who can change us. Who can give us new life, a new heart, new affections. And that is exactly what Jesus and only Jesus can do. I read a testimony this week of someone who was enslaved to a sinful desire. A desire that years ago would have been frowned upon, but today, increasingly in our society, is not only being accepted, but celebrated and encouraged and embraced. And this person had finally come to the point in their life where they embraced this desire. But as he shared his testimony, he said, even though he embraced this desire, it became as unfulfillable as ever. It did not satisfy him. It did not give him what he was looking for. And its demands were getting bigger every day, gaining a deeper and stronger stronghold on his life. And he admitted that he had no power to change until he heard and believed the gospel. Until God brought him forth by the word of truth, that he might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, until he was united by faith to the risen Jesus Christ. And then he said this, "For years I longed for either victory or acceptance." And he says, "In Christ I found both." Amen. For years he longed for either victory or acceptance, and he could not produce either in himself. And beloved, you and I can't either. We have no power to change our lives. But when you hear the gospel, when you understand that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who humbled himself, came to earth as a man, he perfectly obeyed the law in your place, he willingly went to the cross to suffer the punishment that your sins deserve, dying in your place when he was buried and risen 3 days later through the power of Almighty God, when you see that Christ died for the ungodly, that while we were sinners, he died for us. When you embrace that, and by faith are united to Jesus Christ, you are given new life, that frees you from not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin, which we proclaim every Sunday. And you are also welcome into his family. Not tolerated in his family, beloved. Not tolerated. You are welcome into his family. Victory and acceptance. And when we do that, when we are born again, when we are transformed into his likeness, that likeness includes works of love. They follow the gift of faith that God gives us so that we love God and we love our neighbor. So may we truly this week praise God, love people, and proclaim the risen Christ. Amen.